like this morning to spend some time with you thinking about what the message of Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10 is. Before I read that passage, and I want to read the whole passage, we read together verses 1 through 5 a moment ago, but I want to read the whole passage. I want to say a couple of things about this passage that I think when I read it, this will make more sense to you, and you can read it with greater discernment and hear it with greater discernment. There really are two themes in this passage that relate to Old Testament teachings. One of them goes back to Genesis. Creation. There is this picture, and there are some echoes or references to creation in this passage, Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. But there also is some emphasis on David, who in 2 Samuel 7 is told he will have a forever throne. That there will be someone who inherits his throne. So let me just say a few things here. One of the ways that you pick up on this idea of creation in this passage is in verse 2, where it says, "The Spirit shall rest upon this one." The language there, we don't pick up on this so easily in our English translations, but this is very similar to the language of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it speaks of the Spirit. And it says in Genesis 1, verse 2, that at the beginning of creation, everything is chaotic. There is darkness. The earth is without form. But the hopeful thing that you read in Genesis 1 verse 2 is that God through His Spirit is ready to work. And the language specifically there says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you could translate Isaiah 11, verse 2, in a similar way, that the Spirit will hover over him. And so there's this link here to creation. And why is this important? Well, what is it that we read in chapters 1 through 3, that the creation was good, but things went wrong in Genesis chapter 3 because of human rebellion against God. This rebellion that is ongoing. This rebellion that, as you read the book of Genesis, gets worse and worse. Genesis 6. So that the summary is, everything human beings think of, they're going wrong with it. And things have gone so badly that God decides to almost wipe the slate clean with the flood. Now, the thing I would point you to is Genesis chapter 9 at the end of the flood. At the end of the flood, chapter 9, verse 1 of Genesis, it says that people are told, okay, be fruitful and multiply. And this is not just for human beings, but as in Genesis 1, for all of creation. And yet, chapter 9, verse 2 is an indication that things are not really set right, at least like they were back in the garden. Things are not yet whole. Things are not healthy. Things are not all as they were in the garden. He says in chapter 9, verse 2, "The fear and dread of you will come upon every beast and bird and creeping thing and fish." And this is new. Now you say, oh, how do you know this is new? Well, it says because in verse 3 of chapter 9, it says that just as God had given you plants to eat, at least up to this time, now God gives you these animals to eat. Have you ever noticed that in Genesis? People are vegetarians up until chapter 9. And so that now animals are given to you to eat. But let me suggest to you that that fear is not really all that God has intended. God has not always intended that. And that there's something, a better picture that's intended. The second thing I would point you to in the Old Testament in regard to this passage is this connection with David. You hear that in the first and the last verse of this reading, verse 1 and in verse 10, where it mentions someone named Jesse. Now, if you've read the Bible very much, you may remember that Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, even though the story of Ruth is during the day of the judges, there is something interesting mentioned toward the end of the book of Ruth. And that is in chapter 4, verse 17, it says that there is a connection between Boaz, who marries Ruth, and Jesse, who is the father of David. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 16, again, you may remember this story from the Bible. Samuel, when Saul, the first king of Israel, has gone so badly wrong, God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse. And in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 and following, he goes to anoint the new king from among the sons of Jesse. So he shows up at Jesse's house. Hello, Jesse. God has sent me to choose one of your sons, and so let's have a parade of sons. And so there's this parade of the first of seven sons of Jesse. The first one shows up. God says, nope. The second one shows up. God says, nope. And he goes through all seven of these sons, and God says, nope. And I'm sure Samuel is wondering, now wait. I thought I was sent here to anoint a king from the sons of Jesse, and we've seen seven of them. So he says to Jesse, are there any more boys? And he says, yes, but I know you don't want this one. I know you don't want the young one, the baby boy. And Samuel says, well, I know I've been sent here, so let's go ahead and take a look. And God says, this is the one. And so David, the youngest son, the eighth son, is the one who is anointed to be the next king of Israel. And he becomes the great king of Israel. So when in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, and in verse 10, it mentions Jesse, and it says there is this stump. Any of you ever try to chop up a root of a tree, a stump of a tree? What your hope is that you could get enough of that stump chopped out so that there aren't any of these branches or sprigs or rods or that come up from that. You want to kill the tree. That's what you're trying to do. And the picture here is there is a stump of Jesse, and it looks like everything's been lost. But the message is, no, God is able to bring about a branch or a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, I think we all know, in light of the New Testament, who this shoot, this branch of Jesse is. It's Jesus, who is the descendant of David. So, let me read chapter 11 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall, as we pointed out, you could say, hover over him, rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, human beings are not going to be the deciding factor. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. But, verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now listen to this picture. That's, I would suggest to you, is a new creation kind of picture. A vision of something new that God is creating. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. In other words, cubs and calves. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. As big as the oceans are, so shall be the full knowledge of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, in other words, the Gentiles, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Folks, I think this is a wonderful passage. It is a passage that ought to encourage us. I think it is a passage that speaks to us in particular as restorationists. In churches of Christ, we are what you would term restorationists. What I mean by that is we want to keep going back again and again to Scripture, to measure who we are and our practices, both as a congregation, in our worship, but also in our lives. To go back again to look at our earliest brothers and sisters and to try to restore that, to live the same way they did, to practice what they did. I think there is much to commend in that idea and that approach to the Scriptures. We have emphasized in the restoration movement as churches of Christ, we have emphasized the restoration of what you would call polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y. That's a shorthand word to talk about the way we organize our leaders. As we've looked at Scripture, what we see in the early church is that they are congregational in their polity. What we mean by that is they are self-ruling congregation to congregation. This congregation does not tell that congregation how to operate. We have autonomy. That's a term that we use, and it's a biblical idea of autonomy. This congregation does not tell other congregations of the churches of Christ how they ought to operate. I think that is a biblical notion. We have in light of our looking back again at Scripture, I think restored the leadership pattern that you find in the early church. And that is, these congregations were led not by, as has developed in our Christian world in general, a pastor system, where a preacher, a minister, is the main leader in a church. In the early church, what you find is that those congregations are overseen and led primarily by elders, and that deacons lead them in their service to the Lord. And so we, as restorationists, have encouraged that practice and adapted that practice. Where I think we may need to look again in regard to being restorationists is we have not emphasize the restoration of kingdom ethics. We should be as intent, it seems to me, on restoring ethical practices, moral practices of the early church. We no longer live in a culture that can assume cultural support of those practices. And so in particular now, we must be restorationists not only when it comes to polity and the form of leadership or the form of our worship, where our earliest brethren practiced weekly Lord's Supper and baptism by immersion. We rightly, I think, emphasize that and would commend that to others. But we need, brethren, it seems to me we have not been so intent on restoring the peaceable kingdom of God. And that is a biblical notion that we seem not to have emphasized so much. I think we know that it is there. Let me point you to a scripture that I think we need to think long and think hard about, and be intent on restoring this view, this understanding of how we live that Paul speaks of. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. What is the kingdom of God to look like? What should our lives look like? What should characterize our lives as restorationist people in the kingdom of God? Chapter 14, verse 17 of Romans. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Drawing the lines, what he's talking about in this context is drawing the lines over what you eat or you don't eat, as saying you're in or out according to, based on your diet, your menu. He says, no. What the kingdom of God is a matter of is this: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you that verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 11 is a way of picturing a peaceable kingdom where people look at each other and treat each other rightly. And people are intent on setting this world that has gone so wrong, setting it right. Paul thinks that the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I'm going to try to go with Paul on that. I think he's right. I think he's inspired. And I am not. And our culture is not. And our history as a church is not. Paul says the kingdom of God, the very essence of the kingdom of God, is righteousness and peace and joy. That this is God's will. Now let me ask you a question, as I have asked myself this question. When outsiders look at the North A Church of Christ, when the unsaved look at the North A Church of Christ, when the unredeemed look at North A Church of Christ, what is their first thought? Is their first thought that among these people there is righteousness? These are people who live rightly in this world, who live as God intended human beings to live. Is that their first thought? When outsiders look at us, among those folk, is their thought, their first thought, is it that these are peaceable people? And that word peace in the Bible is more than just an absence of conflict. It is an active word. It is what Jesus means in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are those who are peacemakers, who are about the business of making this world better, of making it whole, of making things healthy where there is dis-ease, spiritually and morally." That these are a people who are intent on living rightly and helping others to live rightly. When outsiders look at you and me, is their first thought as they think of this congregation, there is where true joy resides. This is a place of joy. And I want to ask you, If those things are not their first thought, why not? If that is not their first thought now, when will that become their first thought? If that is not their first thought among us, then who? Of all people, who should it be? That peace and righteousness and joy characterize us. May God help us to want that, to prize that, to see that as the essence, the very essence of who we are as the people of God. That there's kind of a new creation going on among those folk. That's what we hope that outsiders would see. And I would point you to another passage of Scripture. And that is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Now there are other places that talk about the idea of being a creation, a new creation of God. But I want to point you to this one. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Short little verse, but I think a very powerful one. Paul says there, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," if anyone is in Christ, and I know most of our English translations translate it, "He is a new creation." Grammatically, that's possible, but it seems to me there's a And again, this fits grammatically in the translation. I think a better translation is to use the pronoun it rather than he. If anyone is in Christ, it is a new creation. God is at work in our world through His church to bring about the beginning of a new creation that will find its consummation when Jesus comes again. But we as the church are called by God to be this new creation already. So that when people look at us from the outside, they may say, you know, there's something going on there that's not going on anywhere else in the world. There's something new there. God is creating new lives in people whose lives have gone wrong. God is making them spiritually healthy when they have been sick. There's kind of a hospital where people are made new again. Not just bandaged up and sent on their way. They're made new. There's something new going on among those people. And why is this important? Because all of this starts with Jesus and what God has done in Jesus Christ. God has invaded our world. Jesus is the beginning of that new creation. And we are become a part of His world when we are baptized into Jesus Christ. I would point you back again to that passage in Isaiah 11. I don't know if you've ever heard of a songwriter by the name of Thomas Dorsey. He's an African-American songwriter in the first part of the 20th century. He wrote a song back in the 1930s, a hymn, for a friend of his by the name of Mahalia Jackson. If you get a chance, look up this hymn and listen to her singing. Now, you may have heard this hymn before, because there are others who have come along after that and recorded this same hymn. Elvis Presley recorded it. Tennessee Ernie Ford recorded it. And it's a hymn that's called Peace in the Valley. You ever heard that song? Do you know how it begins? I'm tired. And I'm weary. See, maybe there's somebody here this morning that's tired and weary. And if you listen to that song, Peace in the Valley, it's picking up its imagery from Isaiah 11. Are you tired and are you weary of rebellion against God? Give up. Turn yourself in. God's ready to welcome you. He wants you to become a part of His new creation.